And I want your blessing. If you do order it and don't like it, which hasn't happened yet, we will give you everything back. I want to cover a session today that I think is so challenging. This is not, Brother Jordan, what I came to the camp to teach, because I thought I had heard from God, but there'll be another time for that lesson somewhere. But during the week, as the incredible move of God began to sweep over this entire camp, and I saw not only what happened to the ministers, but what happened to me. The Lord reminded me of a lesson and kept dealing with me about a lesson that I've taught many times, many places. But it is so relevant because I fully, 1,000% believe in the revival that God is sending already. And that our ability to harvest that is greater than ever before. But the challenge is, what are you going to do with the people when God gives the people to you? That is the challenge. Amen. And so God is calling us to a higher realm. God is calling us to another dimension. I have rubbed shoulders with people that the responsibility that they have would be absolutely mind-boggling to us. But I've observed these people as they have been able to handle things in their realm of professionalism. And I'm telling you, the way you work with people is going to be the key to determining your long-term success in God. You may pray them through, but that's not the obstacle. Keeping them and prayed through is the long-term goal. I mean, that's the goal, not the obstacle. But I want to share something with you because I just think it's a simple lesson, but I think it'll help you. And I'm going to, Brother Jordan, it's, what time?
I've got almost 11 o'clock.
And quit by? Okay. So I'm going to do that. So I'll just go until and then I'll just quit. Praise God, because I want to hear Brother Jones. Last night was one of the most incredible messages I have ever heard in my life. And if amen, I think every pastor of Pentecost ought to have a copy of that tape last night, because what an encouragement. Amen. I'm going to try to cover this fairly close to the syllabus, but I'm also going to deviate. But I want to cover a lesson today. I'm just going to start, and I'm just going to ad-lib and talk to you about some biblical principles of leadership. I'm going to stick with the Bible this morning, and paraphrasing. I'm going to start with the story of Joseph. When Joseph went into Egypt, Joseph did not go voluntarily. We all know the story. And it'll take a few minutes before this begins to make sense to you. But when he went into Egypt, he did not go in of his own free will. He was sold into slavery by his own brethren. Joseph was a teenager. He had not developed all of his manhood skills. He had never been to a Bible college. He had never been to a seminary. But yet Joseph, even though he was stripped away prematurely and put into a difficult environment, Joseph succeeded. But he shouldn't have. The only reason he did was because God was with him. But listen to just some of the challenges that were against Joseph. Number one, he was very young, and he had not developed all of the skills that he might have had he left home at his own timing and his own volition. Number two, he went into a foreign country as a foreigner without benefits. There was no welfare or social systems in Egypt of that day to provide for him. He had to survive. Number three, he was sold into bondage and slavery. He absolutely had no human rights whatsoever. He was someone else's property. Number four, he became a convicted felon. In process of time, he was convicted of literally raping a high government official's wife. Now, we know he didn't do it, but he was convicted of it. Which makes number five, he was a prisoner. And if you look at all of these things against Joseph, it would be very understandable had we never read his name in Holy Writ, because obviously his life was set up for failure. But when Joseph was there, there came a day. The system of Pharaoh did not work. Pharaoh had a system, an organizational structure. You have to have a structure. No land-dwelling creature over seven inches in length survives without a skeletal structure. You have to have a structure. Call it organization, whatever you want to call it. You have to have some sort of structure. The structure has to fit the creature. Does that make sense? You can't put a dog structure in a horse, and you can't put a horse structure in a bird, nor a bird skeleton in an elephant. If you do, you have chaos. So the structure has to fit the purpose. Form follows function. So with that understanding, Pharaoh had a system that worked, and he sat at the top of the hierarchy of Egypt. He was the ruler. He was the little g, god of Egypt. With that being understood, there came a day that he had a dilemma, and he did not know how to solve it. And when he called upon his system, He could not solve his dilemma with the system that he had. And so in searching throughout his system for an answer, his system could not produce the answer for the new challenge and dilemma that he had. So what he did was, he heard of a man by the name of Joseph that could interpret dreams in prison. By miracle, if Pharaoh sat at the very top of the hierarchy, and he did, if he was over the political, the government, and the military and everything, Pharaoh sat here at the very bottom of the pyramid, so to speak, underneath the bottom, because he was a prisoner, he was a foreigner, he was a convicted felon, he was all these things, a slave. Joseph then was at the very opposite end of the extreme from Pharaoh in the system of Egypt. Would you agree with that? Amen. But yet nonetheless, he had a talent, a gift from God. And when he came into the court of Pharaoh and interpreted the dream for Pharaoh, by an absolute miracle, he revealed to Pharaoh what his dilemma was. You've got 7 years of famine and plenty, followed by 7 years of famine. You better prepare. And when Pharaoh saw the gift of God, when he knew what this man's capability was, and I'm cutting to the chase on all of this, when he understood all of those things, he did the incredible. When he found Joseph's place in the system, in the body, he literally promoted him from the bottom of the sack all the way up to the top, made him the prime minister of Egypt, second only to Pharaoh in authority. Pharaoh gave him authority to do what he needed to do, gave him his signet ring. And the only person in the kingdom that he was under was the Pharaoh himself. Everybody else answered to Joseph. Joseph masterminded the plan. We all know the story. It saved Egypt. It saved the entire known world. And it eventually saved Joseph's people, Israel. So that brings me to apostolic principle number one. Nobody comes into a kingdom by accident. You'll never have one person walk into your church that is not the expressed will and plan of God for them to be there. Amen. So nobody comes in by an accident. But number two is a principle that's very important. Leaders are to use their influence and position to remove roadblocks, hindrances, and barriers in order to enable people to add value to the kingdom. So here's what Pharaoh did. He used his position, his absolute power and authority, and he had unquestionable authority in his kingdom. But he used that to remove every barrier and obstacle to enable Joseph to do what God had brought him into the kingdom to do. So Pharaoh literally turned that pyramid upside down. And yes, Pharaoh was still in charge. You know, you can change the structure without changing the structure if you change the thinking within the structure. And so what Pharaoh did was he flipped it over to where he realized his role was to serve, was to remove the barriers and the roadblocks, enabling someone else to utilize their gifts for the purpose that was brought into the kingdom. And so what Pharaoh did by serving Joseph was he actually strengthened his own kingdom. And Joseph succeeded in doing what he was doing. All right. Then eventually Joseph's brethren came. And when Joseph's brethren came, Bible says Israel was only 70 strong. When they came into Egypt at 70 strong, one day Joseph took, I believe it was five of his brethren, into the court of Pharaoh. He told him beforehand, he'll ask you one question. When he asks you that question, what's your occupation? Tell him what you do. He already knew what Pharaoh would ask. Why? Because Pharaoh was interested in his kingdom. And so when they went into the court of Pharaoh, he said, what's your occupation? First thing he asked. And they said, we are all shepherds. That was the only craft, the only skill, the only occupation they had. All Israel, they were all shepherds. And then Pharaoh, when he knew what their gift was, where they fit in the body, even though shepherds were despised and all by the Egyptians, they were an abomination, because many of the pharaohs were shepherd kings and they were the cruel ones and the people hated them, and that's another sermon. But what happened was Pharaoh, when he knew what they fit in the kingdom, see, Joseph fit up here under Pharaoh, but when he knew what the shepherd's talent and gift was, he removed the roadblocks, the hindrances, the barriers, and enable them to do what God had brought them into the kingdom to do. So they fit over here where the shepherds were. And the next thing he did was he said, give them the land of Goshen and the best of the land, let them dwell. And then he turned to Joseph and he said, listen, if there are any men among your brethren of activity, then put them over my cattle also. In other words, if they have a gift for cattle, like you have a gift for what you've done in the kingdom, then set them up over my cattle also. So again, we go back to that principle. Nobody comes into a kingdom by accident. But leaders are to remove the barriers, the roadblocks, the hindrances, once people have identified where they fit in the kingdom. That brings me to apostolic principle number 3. Leaders must prayerfully facilitate church growth by assisting everyone in finding their occupation in the kingdom. That's your role. That's why God calls you to pastor or lead. Amen. Number 4, Pharaoh turned the leadership pyramid upside down and used his power and authority to serve Joseph. Now, that did not mean that Joseph was over Pharaoh, but do you see the principle here? It was an early biblical principle that flows all the way through the Bible about servant leadership and the real role of leadership. Apostolic principle number 5, by serving and empowering Joseph, Pharaoh actually increased his own power, influence, and authority. My next statement could be confusing, but it should not be. Organization is a concept of the mind of man. I thank God for organization. I hope that I'm somewhat organized in my life. I thank God that we are in a great organization. Now, you may not realize this, but I'm an ordained minister with the United Pentecostal Church, and I thank God for that. I'm in this thing, first of all, because my brethren honored me and ordained me. Number 2, because I want to be. Praise God. I love this stuff, and I love our movement. And I'm excited about what God's doing in our movement right now. Praise God. But organization of itself, and this is after much study on the topic, is really a concept of the mind of man, because there is no limitation to how you can organize anything. Does that make sense? Depends on what your purpose is. But organization is basically a concept of the mind of man, because when you organize, you put so many of man's thought patterns into things. And there's a lot of things going there that can be good, can be bad. Therefore, that's why it brings me to my next statement. Organism is a concept of the mind of God. See, when God organizes, it's to build a body, whether he's building heavenly bodies, celestial bodies, or people, or whatever. God is a body builder. God is organized, but he does so in order to build lasting organisms that function according to his purpose. Amen. When man organizes, we tend to put ourselves into it, and we do. And I could walk into your church or any organization and show you how much of ourselves we put into that, because it's just the way we work, and I do the same thing. Amen. I do the same thing. But organizations of men throughout the world, throughout history, tend to direct and control from the top down, because that is the mind and concept of man. And the mind and concept of man, the carnal mind's enmity with God, were always just the opposite of God's nature, which is that God is just the opposite. God leads and influences from the bottom up. He is that way, and that's a biblical principle. So the only justification for your local church having an organizational structure, and you all have one, at least I certainly hope so, amen, the only purpose and justification for that is to organize every resource to the fulfillment of a clear and shared vision. Amen. Because how you organize will directly impact your results. It'll make them, it'll break them. Your zeal for God may bring you revival. Your organizational structuring may kill revival. And it's very, very important that your structure is fitting the vision you're trying to drive to. Organization can be the greatest enabler and blessing to your evangelistic effort that you could ever hope for. It can also become the greatest curse. And it happens all the time. You see, God is holy. God's word is holy. God's spirit is holy. I believe that. He's a holy God. And I'm a one-God preacher. After Brother French got a hold of us this week, I'm a one-God preacher more than ever, man. Praise God. But these things are holy. Our message is holy, brethren. Thank the Lord. But we have to understand your structure can never be holy. Otherwise, it becomes an idol. You see, if your structure becomes holy, we become guilty of the same thing. Remember Israel, they made a structure one time. They were being plagued by fiery serpents. And so they held a brazen serpent that someone had made up on a pole. When the people looked at it, you know, they were spared from the plague. But that was a tool. It was a vessel to fix the current dilemma that God allowed to happen for his reason. But years later, in King Hezekiah's day, we find that men hung on to that little structure. And by hanging on to it, years later, when Hezekiah came along and they destroyed the groves and the high places and the idols, and the Bible says, and the gold and the brazen serpent, which the children of Israel burned incense to. And so we can hold on to something until it becomes a holy thing, and when it does, we're in danger of idolatry. Praise God. So your organization, any position in your church, is not a holy thing. It don't belong to somebody. It's not God's given right to them to set up deed and title and ownership to it. It is only a tool. And if it's working, praise God. And if it's not, praise God. Change your structure. Amen. If your vision changes, modify your structure. But don't feel like you're trapped into the fact that you have to have this and you have to have that. We're creatures of habit. I thank God for my heritage. I received the Holy Ghost in a wonderful church, and that has still marked my life to this day. But I'm telling you, folks, just because your church has a Sunday school and a youth and a music ministry and a choir and other outreach and so on and so forth, and thank God as the church grows, if you can have those things, wonderful. But there's no biblical verse that says you have to have this department and that department. You have to design your church the way that really works for you. And sometimes borrowing the pattern of someone else becomes your stumbling block because it doesn't fit your ministry, your people, and what you're trying to do for God. And you keep saying, what is my dilemma? Most of the time, it's not our message. It's the way we're trying to work together. And most of our structures are designed not to bring us together, but to separate us apart. And that's the root cause of our dilemma. Amen. So that takes me a little bit further into this. Let me remind you, nobody comes into a kingdom by accident. And the purpose of leadership is to help people by the mind of God. Not my mind. Brother Jones, not your mind. Not your mind. Not your mind. Brother Pazzi, not your mind. But to get the mind of God for a person. What does God want them to do in my church? What does He have them here for? And then once I've identified that, and the pastor and the person knows, understand that's the will of God, then how can I remove the barriers and roadblocks to help them do what God brought them into the kingdom to do? Am I making sense? Then now let's jump ahead to the story of Moses. Moses, when you know how that when he was born, by miracle, he was spared. And I'm going to hasten through that part of the story. But by miracle, he was spared. He lived. And then eventually, he was raised in the home of Pharaoh. And he became an heir to the throne, a potential Pharaoh. He was a prince in Egypt. And he was given the best and finest of schooling in the world. An amazing thing about Moses, he was quite a character at the age of 40 years old. Amen. He realized that he was a Hebrew. And it entered into his heart to visit his brethren, the Hebrews. And so here's a man that has a right to the kingdom, and yet he's yearning for these slaves that he's kindred to. God put that in his heart. We're not going to go there for time, but if we turn to Acts chapter 7, we find out that he was schooled in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. In other words, he had the best of schooling in the educational system that would teach him the most advanced culture in the world. And at 40 years of age, an amazing thing happened. Moses was so smart, so intelligent, that he figured out, somehow, that he was going to be the deliverer of Israel. He figured it out. He figured it out before God told him, as far as I know. He did. He did it for him. And so he goes out one day to visit his brethren, the Hebrews. And when he does, he sees a Hebrew being beaten to death, smitten by an Egyptian. What did Moses do? Moses took it into his own hands, and he grabbed that Egyptian, and he slew the Egyptian, and buried him in the sand. Now, pardon me for this moment. Let me play with this, and then I'll dig myself out of this pit in a minute. Why did Moses take it into his own hands? Because he did exactly what leadership is supposed to do, he thought. He thought that leaders are supposed to see a problem, take it in their own hand, kill the opposition, and cover up the evidence. Bury it. And the next day, he did the same thing. He saw two Hebrews fighting, and he goes in and separates them, and they say, oh, you're going to do the same to us, and he had to flee for his life. Now, why would I say something like that? I'll tell you what. God, somehow Moses figured out he was going to be the deliverer of God's people, but he didn't have God's method. You see, Moses had spent 40 years being taught all the leadership styles, organizational methods of Egypt. He was schooled to be a Pharaoh. His pattern of leadership thinking was patterned after that of Pharaoh. What would Pharaoh have done? Well, a man that would have babies thrown into the river would certainly take some opposition like that and kill it and slay it. And that's exactly what he did because he was influenced by the leadership style of the world. And some of that leadership style is good. But what God has given us a picture of is that God had to reject his leadership at the age of 40 because Moses had good intentions and he had the mind of God to deliver God's people, but he had the manner of Pharaoh and his system, and you can't always do the things of God strictly with the leadership style of the world. Does that make sense? So he had the mind of God, and he also didn't have the timing of God. So God rejected that 40 years on the backside of a desert, herding sheep, pardon the expression, learning people skills. And at the age of 80 years old, after he had probably forgotten a lot of his secular learning, and I thank God for the secular learning he had, and I thank God for any that I have, at the age of 80, God called him. Now listen to this. Your Bible says at 40 years of age, he was a man mighty in word and in deed. But your Bible also says at 80 years old, God shows up, and this time God did talk to him, and God did call him, and God did tell him, go back and deliver my people. And Moses said, but now wait a minute. I'm a man slow of speech. His confidence had been shattered. It had affected him so much that he said, God, I can't do it. Now, at 40, he knew he could do it. But now he's old enough and wise enough to understand, I can't do this. And God said, okay, now that you know you can't do it, I tell you what, son, I'm going to send you back and I'll do it for you, even if I have to have something else do you talking for me. Make sense? So he went back to Egypt. And when he went back to Egypt, you know the story of the plagues. And I'm getting to this point. After the plagues of Egypt, right before God sent them out as free people on their way to the promised land, an amazing thing happened. Right before deliverance came. And that was that God told Moses to tell the people, borrow from the Egyptians. And God gave them favor with the Egyptians. And they went out and they plundered. They plundered the Egyptians. They give them ram skins and blue and purple scarlet. And they give them gold and they give them precious stones and so on, shittim wood and so on and so forth. I can just see old Mordecai, the Hebrew, as he comes dragging in a big old heavy thing of lumber. And his wife says, what are you bringing into our camp, Mordecai, our tent? And he says, well, I don't know, but I went out and borrowed an old Hezekiah the Egyptian. He gave me this shittim wood. And there's other people bringing all this stuff. They borrowed all this miscellaneous garage sale items from Egypt. And the Egyptians just gave it to them right before the Exodus. And they go through the midst of the Red Sea by miracle of God. And the Egyptian army trying to follow them is destroyed in the same water. And they're in the wilderness. And as they went into the wilderness, they carried with them all these miscellaneous things that the Egyptians had laid them down with right before the Exodus. And so they're in the wilderness. You know the story. Moses goes to the top of the mountain. He's on the mountaintop with God. Wouldn't that be awesome? 40 days and nights, you know, in the presence of God. And he's up there. But the people down below, they're carnal, just like we can tend to be and our people can tend to be sometimes. You know, they all they could see was thunder and lightning and earthquaking and shaking. And they thought, oh, poor Moses, my God, he's dead. Oh, Lord, Lord, Lord. And then they got to thinking, we're in the wilderness. We don't have water. We don't have wood. We don't have food. We don't have our leader. And people panic when they don't have leadership. And we don't have Pharaoh's security anymore. We don't have the flesh pots. Oh, no, we're in trouble. And they convinced Aaron, Moses' brother, and Aaron, they brought him gold, and Aaron melted the gold, and the Bible, and I'm paraphrasing all this, but Aaron fashioned the golden calf, right? Made a calf, and the people, some of them removed their clothing and began dancing around this golden calf. God sends Moses down. Moses broke the tablets of stone. A curse came upon them. People were slain. But Aaron fashioned the golden calf. Now, what I'm sharing with you, believe it or not, is an incredible leadership understanding. Because what I just told you is that Aaron fashioned a golden calf. You say, well, I know that. Yeah, but let me tell you why I'm telling you that. Aaron was a Hebrew. Aaron was a Hebrew, and he can fashion a golden calf, the Bible says, with a graving tool. You say, what's the big deal, brother? I'll tell you what the big deal was. When the Hebrews went into Egypt, they only had one skill, one craft, one occupation. They only knew how to herd sheep. They're only shepherds. But now we see why God put them in Egypt. On the other side of Egypt, we find out that they now have skills that can later be used to erect the vision of the man of God. But if they're not being used for the vision that God has given, they can become the very skills that erect the idols and stumbling blocks in the lives of people. And not only that, where did they get the gold? They borrowed it from Egypt. If the treasures and things that people bring out of Egypt with them when they come into the family of God are not used toward helping to erect and build the vision of God, if they're not dedicated to those things, they will become the very substance of the idols and stumbling blocks in people's lives. And curse came down. And Moses said, wait a minute, we're in trouble now. And they piled up a lot of stuff. Read it in the Bible. They piled up. Moses went back to God. Moses got fresh orders from God. And then Moses comes back. And this time, something different. After this next journey, Moses comes down and he revealed to them all of the details of the tabernacle. And he came back and he told them about all the articles of furniture and about the how to make the veil and about the post and all the things. He gave them picture-perfect detail about the tabernacle. He cast the vision to all these people. And when he cast the vision to the people, light bulbs went off. Because he said, now let every man bring a freewill offering. You know, bring an offering and make stuff in your tents. And all of a sudden, when the people saw the vision that the man of God had, when they knew what God's vision was, all of a sudden they realized, oh, now I know why Hezekiah gave me that old heavy Shittim wood. Because we need Shittim wood to help build the tabernacle with. And I know why I have ram skins. And I know why he gave me blue and purple and precious stones and silver and gold and all these other things. And when the people understood how that their entire background fits now into the future of the people of God, then they saw, oh my God, that's why I fit in. That's how I fit in. And they begin to bring them. They would make them in their tents at night because some of them could sew now. Some of them could work with gold and they could make beautiful designs and sink the stones into it and all these different skills that they did not have before they went into Egypt. And so now they're able to, as a body, they're able to co-contribute to working together towards a vision, and it created a tremendous dilemma. And the dilemma was they had more than they needed. Because if you learn to use what God's already given you, you already have more than you need. Because that's the Bible promise. My God shall supply all your needs. And what's hard for us to understand is whether I've got five people, whether I've got 500 people, I already have all that I need to fulfill the will of God today. I already have it. You see, what I want is I want what my vision's ready for 5 years from now. You know, I got 10 people. I want a 10,000-seat auditorium. Well, I'm frustrating myself because I want what I'm ahead of God's vision. But if I can understand today, if I utilize what God's given me, if I learn how to tap into the skills, the talents, the resources, and God doesn't want it all. God doesn't want it all. He wants your people to also enjoy the fruits of their labors. You know what I'm saying? I'm saying this. When Moses, he told Aaron, he said, my God, I've got a dilemma here. Go out and straighten this out. And so Aaron went out and said, hey, stop. Stop bringing. We have too much stuff. And so, if the people understand, if we learn how to tap in to the talents and skills and resources of the generation God's bringing into our church today, right before the Exodus, I'm trying to tell you something. This is the most talent-laden generation in the history of the world. And it's no accident that everybody goes through Egypt before they come into your church. I don't know about you, but I didn't learn design, or I didn't learn engineering, or people don't learn plumbing. They don't learn carpentry. They don't learn how to be an electrician. They don't learn how to be a dental assistant. They don't learn how to be a computer analyst or software engineer. They don't learn all of these trades at the house of God. They learn them out there in Egypt. And God brings them through the house of God so that you and I can step out of our comfort zone and say, okay, God, now where does this person fit in the overall plan that you're trying to build in the kingdom of God? And hey, let's give God a hand praise. I feel the Holy Ghost. Does that make sense? Does that make sense? Oh, Jesus. Praise God. Oh, I feel the Holy Ghost. I'm telling you, this was the most team-oriented generation in the history of the world. U.S. seminar business last year was a $63 billion business. And that's only in U.S. seminars, the training industry. Why? They're pumping things into people, teaching them how to work together, teaching them how to solve problems together. It is an incredible what's going on in this generation. It is not the same mindset that our forefather generation had even 50 years ago. And I thank God for that generation. But listen, that generation, and I pray, that's my favorite generation, honestly, that came out of the World War II type era. That's my heroes. And I'm sorry, if you feel differently, it's okay. But that's my heroes. It is. You know, because they knew how to open doors for ladies. And they knew how to say thank you. And they knew how to build empire. And they were loyal. And they were committed. Amen. Some of you brethren here that are older than I, you may remember some of those wonderful men and women. They would work for a company, one company, two, maybe three, in their whole lifetime. They were loyal. They took the good and the bad. They put their head down and they worked. They'd work alone. They'd take orders. They knew discipline. Am I right? By and large. No, not today. Not today. And they changed, you know, in the career I was in, we changed jobs on purpose. Because that's how you moved up. In the engineering design business, that's how you moved up. But today they have to belong to a team, a group, a gang. They'll follow a musical band or musical group. They'll follow a sports star or a Hollywood star. They're going to belong to something. You know why? Because God's tailor-making a generation for the end-time revival. They want to belong to something, and they want to contribute to something, and they're coming in with skills that are blowing our mind, enabling us to do what God's ready. I feel the Holy Ghost so strong, ready to do it. I'm telling you, folks, be excited about what God's doing. Thank God it's not like it was 50 years ago, because 50 years ago brought us here. We needed that. We're here now. And now, oh my God, where are we going? Where are we going? It is so exciting to me. So apostolic principle number 6 at page number 2. A leader can have the mind of God and know what God's will is and fail at it by trying to accomplish it with the wrong style of leadership. Number 7, God's will is connected to God's timetable. Praise God. Amen. Top of page number 3, apostolic principle number 8. No matter what stage of development a church is at, God has already supplied all of its needs. Number 9, the treasures are people's resources that they bring out of the world, a type of Egypt when they come into the church. And it's also their skills and their capabilities. If people do not commit, you see, the world is training our revival. Now that sounds crazy. They're training our revival. All we've got to do is get them in the church, fill them with the Holy Ghost, get them in the mind of God, and use our godly skills to build the body of Christ the way the Bible says. Amen. And it's incredible. Apostolic principle number 10, people do not commit a portion of their treasures to the work of God. It will become the source of the idols and stumbling blocks in their lives. Number 11, people learn their occupational skills in the secular realm, a type of Egypt. Number 12, it's no accident that everyone goes through Egypt. Amen. That's the secular world on their way into the church. And number 13, the role of leadership is to facilitate the meshing of people's skills and donated resources to the attainment of a shared vision. I'm going to hurry through this, but there's some lessons from King David and King Solomon. Listen to these lessons. David, he prepared abundantly. He received the vision from God, and he actually acquired the pattern for the tabernacle, for the temple, through the Spirit of God. And then David, of course, challenged Solomon to build the temple. And everything. But when Solomon got to working on the temple, several amazing things happened here. And I'm doing this in brief today. Several amazing things happened. David numbered them, and then later Solomon also numbered them. And in 2 Chronicles 2, verses 17 and 18, it names a unique group of people while they're building the temple. In the first verse, verse 17, tells you, and if you listen all up, it tells you how many strangers were living in Israel. Well, strangers were people that were living amongst Israel, around Israel, participating with Israel. Maybe they come out of Egypt, etc., or one of the other nations. But they weren't really an Israelite. They weren't a Hebrew. They were what the Bible calls a stranger. All right? But if you look at verse 17, 2 Chronicles 2, it tells you that if you total it up, there's 153,600 strangers in Israel. And the next verse says he put so many thousand of them to work, hewers of stone, so many thousand as overseers, and so many things like that. And you add up the number of strangers he had, it was 153,600. So he had 153,600 on this side of the scale that he could use. And he used 153,600, which is a perfect balance. What's the biblical principle? The biblical principle is you cannot attain organizational potential until you devise a system that can create 100% involvement and participation in building the vision of the man of God. And until you forget that Pareto principle, 20% thing, that's not really true. You've got to get as close as you can to 100% if you want to build a church. Amen. Now, I thank God for church growth. And I believe we have entered into the realm of the greatest church growth in Pentecostal history. And I think it's just beginning. But for so long we tried to go from 25 to 50. And then we said, okay, we're at 50, let's try to reach 100. And we're at 100, let's try to reach 150. And then we get to the place that we don't have the right structure and we plateau because that's all we can really devise. And we limit ourselves because it's not our message, it's our structure. And when we get to that place, we keep struggling and we keep feeling like we're almost failing because we're not going to the next level. I tell you a better way to grow a church. Grow a church by determining the amount of percentage of participation and cooperation that you have and people gainfully involved in something pressing towards your vision. Let me say it another way. If you've got 100 people, amen, and you've got 18 of them involved in a regular specific action that's adding value to the church, got 18 involved people out of 100. That means your percentage of participation and involvement is at 18%. I'm not talking about attendance. I'm not talking about tithing and offering. And I'm not talking about a big group event like a choir, and thank God for choirs. But I'm saying you got 18 people, and 18 people are doing the actual physical and other work of the church. Try to grow it from 18 to 19%. And then stabilize that and study, and how can I involve people meaningfully where our actions are working towards each other to get to 20%? And how can I get from 20 to 21? And start. That don't sound very, very evangelistic, but I promise you, you start getting that body together and you'll start seeing other results and you'll start seeing growth because you'll be designing a structure that can handle it. Praise God. I'm going to give you a very carnal example, and I know that a couple of you in here have heard me teach along these lines before. But it's a carnal example, and I deviated a little bit from my notes, but I knew I wouldn't finish these today anyway. But I love Brother Kilgore, Brother James Kilgore. I guess if you know him, you love him. You know, sometimes you can even have a disagreement with him, and you still love him. He's James Kilgore. He's one of the greatest men. But Brother Kilgore gave an example a few years ago. I heard him speak it personally at a huge meeting, so I don't think he would remind me repeating it again. Brother Kilgore had a meeting lined up with the pastor of a very large charismatic church. Now, Brother Kilgore wasn't going charismatic, and, you know, that wasn't the purpose of the meeting. But it was a business meeting between two men, and he didn't tell us the reason of the meeting. But it was a very important meeting, he said. The trouble was, if you know James Kilgore, you know he has a very busy schedule. And then the other man has a very busy schedule, and how can we get together? Well, they determined that they could meet on a particular day, particular evening. So Brother Kilgore was going to meet this man, and he was going to actually meet at this man's church. So Brother Kilgore drives up in the parking lot of this man's church, and as he drives up in the parking lot, someone stopped him. Excuse me, sir, are you visiting with us today? Yes, I am. Brother Kilgore rolled down his window. Yes, I am. I'm James Kilgore, pastor of Life Tabernacle United Pentecostal Church. I have a meeting set up with Pastor so-and-so. Well, praise the Lord, Pastor Kilgore. Listen, if you have a meeting, drive right this way, up front parking over here. And I'm not talking about a big church, but up front parking for greeters, for visitors, and they'll show you how to get to the parking. God bless you. And if you have a meeting with our pastor, it's all set up. Bless you. Next. And Brother Kilgore said, I was so shocked, I was so amazed. I drove up in the parking lot and I said, my God, this man somehow recognized that I'm a visitor. Brother Kilgore said, I didn't know how he knew that. He said, because I don't know if I had a decal on my car that was missing. I don't know, but the man spotted. He said, the reason he was amazed is because 15,000 people came to church that night. And they spotted a visitor in the parking lot. And so Brother Kilgore was driving up, and he said, I had no trouble finding the visitor parking because here's a man with an orange jacket on, an orange cone on the end of a flashlight, directing me right into the next parking space, just like some public parking event. Brother Kilgore said, I am impressed. And so he pulls in and parks. As he gets out of the car, the man with the orange flashlight says, praise the Lord, Pastor Kilgore. God bless you. We're so glad to have you. I know you have a meeting with our pastor. And Brother Kilgore said, oh, my God, he knows my name. He was impressed. And so then he says, your ride's coming right up, Brother Kilgore, and a long limousine multi-seat golf cart with a roof on it pulled right up behind him. And the man on the golf cart, the man with the orange flashlight, said, this is Pastor Kilgore. He has a meeting with our pastor, so-and-so. Take care of him. Brother Kilgore, he'll tell you everything you need to know. God bless you. Enjoy the service. And Brother Kilgore said, he didn't even want to service that night. He just had a meeting with the pastor in his office. So this man is he's riding over here to the door, and the man pulls up. He says, I'm going to drop you off at this door. And he says, when I drop you off, here's what will happen. They'll open the door. This will happen. This will happen. He said, don't worry about it. Everything around here is all set up. And Brother Kilgore said, you think it's because I'm James Kilgore and I have a meeting with the pastor. He said, but I'm watching. They're doing this with every visitor that came to the church. And so Brother Kilgore said, he gets off the golf cart, thanks the man. The man goes back to pick up the next visitor, turns around, and the person opened the door and says, praise the Lord, Pastor Kilgore, come right this way. Brother Kilgore said, 12 people called him by name before he got to the pastor's office. And he said nobody knew his name until he met the first person in the parking lot that he understood that nobody knew his name. But the first person got his name and then radioed in this white car driving up, elderly gentleman, white hair. That's James Kilgore. He has a meeting with our pastor. Next. And they're sending signals to each other, and they've got their process worked out. And I'm going to tell you, the secret to church growth is to work on the way the work is done. He went in and he had his meeting. And no wonder 15,000 people were there that night. Let me tell you what happened in one of our churches. No names mentioned, and I'm not talking about Brother Kilgore. And it's a very large church, okay? If you knew this pastor, and you would if I named him, and I won't, he is a tremendous man of God. He is a tremendous people person. Okay? And he walked out of his office to go teach the Sunday morning, or preach the Sunday morning message. And he walks out of his office, and as he does, he's walking through the foyer in big church, and he was so excited because he sees a visitor couple with their children standing here talking to the greeter, and he thought, I've never seen these folks before. They look like first-time visitors. Praise God. You know, a pastor's heart just rejoices when you see that. And so this pastor's walking across the foyer, and he walked close enough to hear what the conversation was from the visitors. And the visitor mama, the lady, is doing the talking. And she says, yes, we're looking for a church with a good Sunday school. We're concerned about our children. And if we find a church with a good Sunday school, we're locking in because we want our children to learn to know God. And they're excited about Sunday school. And the pastor just got like, because he thought, man, this is easy. They're not walking in the door saying, do you folks believe in holiness? Do you folks believe in that one God stuff? They didn't even know. They hadn't even been taught. They were just looking for a Sunday school. They're ready. And so the pastor thought, we've got to get Sunday school. This is easy. And the pastor heard the woman when she asked. She pointed to her oldest child, and she said, she is really excited about coming to Sunday school. Can you show us where her Sunday school class is and who her teacher is? Pretty good request, isn't it? And the pastor said he liked to die when all of a sudden he heard the visitor, the greeter, say, when she asked, can you show us where her class is, who her teacher is? The greeter, he said, put her finger to her lip and said, oh, honey, I haven't got the foggiest idea. And the pastor said he just did this kind of, because he said, Brother Charles, you know what tears me up? That woman has been greeting in this church for 25 years. And she's got the hairdo and the looks and the smile and the handshake. But she is so unplugged from reality, she doesn't know what her job was. And so I'm not making fun. But you know what? We have devised our churches where Sunday school don't know what's going on in the youth, and the youth don't know what's going on in choir, and choir's not involved with the outreach, and outreach is not involved with the nursery, and the nursery is not involved with this and that. And we have broken structures, and we don't communicate, and we're not driving to the same thing. We're going to have these problems. And it's our structures, not our intent. That's wrong. And so the pastor, he did what all good pastors must do occasionally. He jumped in the pastoral phone booth, super preached on his chest, and he comes over to deliver this innocent family from this greeter preacher that's trying to destroy them at the house of God. And he kind of politely shoved her out of the way and greets them. And this man's a wonderful man. He's a great pastor. And he goes over and, praise the Lord, I'm Pastor so-and-so. I told you I wasn't going to tell his name. I'm Pastor so-and-so. God bless you. You folks listening to us today? Yes, we are. He said, well, hallelujah. So glad to have you. He said, listen, I've got time this morning. He said, well, I'll take you and introduce you to the Sunday school teachers in the rooms, and you're going to love to hear them. And he said, Brother Charles, I didn't have time. I was supposed to be in the sanctuary right now. But he said, I'm going to make time because this is what we're here for. So he's walking. He said, he's talking to them, and he said, yeah, you're going to, I'll tell you what, she's going to love her teacher because she's one of the most dedicated, committed ladies you'll ever see in your life. She's really got her act together. And as he turns the corner and goes to the door where the Sunday school class was, the door was locked. So the teacher didn't come to class that day and didn't have a backup. Now, unfortunately, folks, we may major in preaching, but we don't focus too much on the way we set our churches up, and it happens a lot of times. And we want revival, but we got to start working on this right here and the way we work on our structure, because our structure is going to affect what we do. And it don't have to be complicated. Some of it's just common sense. I'm off my notes, and I knew I wouldn't finish anyway, but in a couple of minutes before I quit, let me say this. This sounds so carnal, Brother Jones, but think about customer-supplier relationships. Anybody that you provide, teach your church this, anybody that you provide a service to is your customer. Now, this sounds carnal, and anybody that has a service provided for them, is the customer. And you either provide the service or you're a supplier of the service. Does that make sense? Let me give you an analogy. Think about it like this. Okay, today, just for today, you're my congregation, I'm the pastor, and we're going to organize this church. So let's talk for just a couple of minutes here about the most challenging job in a church. Anybody know what it is? Sound room. Sound room, I'm telling you.
Thermostat control.
The sound room. Let me tell you why, in a nutshell. I'm hasty. Here's why it's so challenging for you. Because have you ever, when the sound was just right, when everything's perfect? Oh. But let that thing, most of us don't, most of my saints don't, but let that thing burp one time. Just let a little bit of feedback happen going on. Every head in the church. Is this true? Is this true? And remember, the finger of accusation is pointed. Just let it go wrong. And it's a very difficult position. But think about your customers. You know, we just tend to show up for church sometime and somebody turns it on fine. And think about your customers. Let me ask you, your pastors, who are your customers if you're the sound room person? Who are your customers? Congregation? Sure. Now, if everybody in the congregation is sitting up there and they've got tissue paper stuck in both ears, what does that tell you? It's too loud. If they're sitting up there saying, what? You're not loud enough to provide customer satisfaction. Okay? Now, let me ask you another. What's another customer? You only name one. Since you're not talking, I will for time's sake. Preacher. Got to keep the preacher happy. How many of us in here are in love with the sound of our own voice? Hey, got one honest man. Praise God. One man got the Holy Ghost. Hey, you know what it is? It's not that we're in love with the sound of our own voice. Brother Jones, I marvel at the voice he's got. It's like a roaring lion when it starts coming out. But Brother Jones and preachers like us, it's not that we love our own voice. No. No. You know what it is? If you can't hear yourself, you'll stiff yourself, you'll go coarse. I don't know how you folks are. I get carnal. I get mad or something, you know. I'll quench the spirit or something will go wrong, you know. You got to keep the preacher happy. Some preachers like it louder, some preachers don't, so learn your customer. An evangelist may be different than the pastor. What about the praise singers? If the praise singers aren't perfectly balanced, you can only hear the tenor or you can only hear the bass, you know. If it's not balanced right, that's a totally different set of customers from the congregation and the preacher. And then the musicians, totally different from the singers and everybody else. If you have, don't you just love it when you can only hear the drums? And the keyboarders are playing the silent keyboard and the bass player? No. You know, but you get it balanced and isn't it awesome? Or what's another customer? Keep on going. What about the soloist? You know, what about the person that comes in? Like Brother Cook, and he uses a tape or CD type system to sing with. What about other customers? What about tape ministry, providing a good tape? Have you ever bought one of those tapes? Have you ever got one of those? You know, somebody gives it to you. This tape will save your life. You want your life saved, so on a long trip, you have set it aside. I'm listening to this tape, and my man, he's preaching. It's a Jerry Jones message, and he's writing. And oh my! Oh, how did he get that? And you're right there, but he's at the point he's gonna save your life, and it flips from side A to side B, and it goes. You ever done that? There's nothing blank. You ever had that happen? Or it goes from side A to side B, and you're listening, and you hear this, and you turn it up, and you turn it up, and you go. And in the background, somebody might be talking. You're not sure. Customer satisfaction. That sounds so carnal. But if we started teaching our departments and our people to tear down walls and barriers and functional silos, and how can I serve you, and how can you serve me, and how can we involve people, and what are we doing that we shouldn't be doing? Without a lot more said, I quit with this. If somebody leaves the lights on in your church, historically we blame Brother Joe or whoever did it. If somebody forgets to lock the building, or somebody forgot to turn the air conditioner on or off for the heating in the wintertime, we always find somebody to blame. People are not the problem. Train people to become the problem solvers by working on the way that the work is done. Make church simple. Facilitate it as a body so that the eye can't save the hand, I have no need of thee. So that the Spirit of God can flow through that body. Learn how to use the talents and skills of the people that God has placed in your church. It took me a long time, brethren, to understand something. And it really took God to speak to me. I was pastoring, and I was preaching my heart out. And I had two daughter works in Old Mexico and a little church on the border. And I was working full-time for Alcoa, and I had more irons and more fires. But And yet, I was pastoring, and when I preached, I tried to feed my people. And I was in my church praying one day, God, I need a message. Lord, show me the mind of God for the people so I can preach to the people the word of the Lord. And I'm praying for a message, just like you've done. And the Holy Ghost spoke to me audibly. And the Holy Ghost said, I have not put one person in your church just to give you somebody to preach to. And rock my boat. It just, God, what am I here for? I'm pouring my heart into this. I'm the preacher. I'm supposed to preach to your people. And then the Holy Ghost spoke to me audibly again. I have put them in your church under your ministry that you might help them discover why I brought them into my kingdom so you can train them how to be used in my body. And it changed my whole ministry because I understood that now I've got to turn this whole thing upside down and I've got to serve and I've got to help my brethren and my sisters. People in today's business society, they don't have much time to give to their church. So you find a way that you can involve them with minimal time and maximum potential. Amen. Finally, this is my last statement. Jesus, when he was in his ministry, he was having struggles. Now, you may not believe Jesus struggled, but he did. And if you look in the Bible, he was going around healing all that were diseased and these incredible things happening. And the Bible says that all of a sudden he looked up and his heart was moved with compassion because people were wandering away from him and they were going away. You know what he did? The next thing he did was he said, pray that we have laborers, leaders in the harvest. And then he took the 12 and he gave them power to lay hands on the sick, power to cast out devils. And then he took from the 12, go a little further, he got the 70. And he gave them some of the same authority and some of the same power. And they went into the cities and towns before him and announced his coming. And if you research it deep enough, they started laying people in the street. And they started putting the lepers over there and the blind over there. And it shifted from a one-person ministry of incredible results but very little long-lasting fruitfulness to the revival that eventually they began to cry out, put him on the throne, make him a king. And they would go into the cities. And that's why later Peter would cry out past and they'd be laying on the cots, hoping his shadow would touch them. And as they saw him rising up, it appealed to that old carnal nature that we all get, you know. And they started saying, well, we want to be on his right hand and his left hand. And so finally, one day, Zebedee's children, their mother came with her two boys, and they started twisting Jesus' arm. And she said, now, can my two sons sit on your right hand and on your left hand in my kingdom, in your kingdom? And you know, it's not fair to bring your mama and ask a question like that. It's not fair. And Jesus, they kept wanting to be on his right hand or his left hand. They kept fighting about that until they get to the place that we call the Last Supper. And they walked in there. You study it out. They walked in that room. They were miffed at each other. They were upset because they were still mad about who's going to be the greatest. Because they viewed the systems of the world as the higher you go up in a structure, the more power and authority you have. And they wanted to be up here. They wanted to be generals next to the king. And so what happened was Jesus finally answered their question at the Last Supper when he removed his outer garment, put on a towel, washed their feet, and then after he had done so against their wishes, when he finally convinced them he had to do it, he served them as their leader. Then he told them, and I'm paraphrasing, he said, red letters, just like Acts 2:38, you know that the princes of the Gentiles do exercise dominion over them, and David the Great exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. Let him that's the greatest be the least. Let him that's the greatest be your servant. I'm so glad that I'm called to serve in the day of the greatest revival in the history of the world. Oh, let's praise God right now. Amen. God bless you. Thank you. If you won't fast forward to see me after turning the paper. Lord, we pray for your anointing. Brother Jordan, God bless you. Thank you for having me. Amen. We praise you this morning.